If you plan to buy one item commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I highly recommend the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's titled The Reformation. You'll want to display this richly illustrated book on your coffee table, in your church library, or anywhere you can easily flip through this informative and beautiful book. The Reformation is written by regular guest Dr. Cameron McKenzie. Learn more about The Reformation at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040.
Wittenberg, the night of December 10th, 1520.
Rome! Because you have destroyed the truth of God, let God destroy you in these flames.
That's a scene from the 1953 movie Martin Luther. There's Luther burning the papal bull, Exsurge Domine. It was a warning to Luther of excommunication. It was a charge against Luther of heresy. And because he burned it and because he refused to recant, eventually, yes, Luther was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that's 1520. Think about that for a moment. The 95 Theses were nailed or posted at the door of that church in Wittenberg in October, late 1517, and by mid-1520, the Pope has taken notice and has decided that Luther is a heretic and must recant, or, in this case, probably die. How did it get that bad that fast? And how did the simple posting of some theses lead to not only the excommunication of Martin Luther from the Roman Catholic Church, but in a lot of ways to the beginning of the Reformation involving him? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Part two of our nine-part series on the Reformation today, Martin Luther, the man and the moment. Dr. Cameron McKenzie will be our guest a little bit later on this Friday. It will be doing our feature this week in Pop American Christianity. Pastor Chris Roseborough will join us to talk about miracles that authenticate Christianity. You talk to a lot of people in Pop American Christianity, they'll tell you this miracle, that miracle that they saw performed, or they heard had been performed. How does Scripture approach that question? We'll answer that question with Pastor Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith. Then we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. That's a simple game we like to play with our listeners. They listen to the four soundbites, then they give us a call, send us an email, send us a tweet, or go to our Facebook fan page, and they vote for Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Joining us for part two of our nine-part series on the Reformation today, Martin Luther, the man and the moment, Dr. Cameron McKenzie, professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Reformation. Dr. McKenzie, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Nice to be back.
If you were to attempt to introduce Martin Luther to someone who only knew the name, they sound familiar, some guy in history, how would you introduce the reformer Martin Luther?
Well, I would point out that they've heard of him because he was very important in the history, especially of Western civilization. And then I would say that his significance when he lived in the late 15th and early 16th century had to do with organized religion. But because that was a time when organized religion was extremely important in the history of people of the West, people in Europe, Luther's activities changed the arc of history. So that whereas there had been basically one church to which all Europeans belonged, there ended up with several churches, not all of them founded by Luther, of course, but it happened. And as people know about American history, some of the first settlers in America came for religious reasons, and religion through the course of American history has had a very strong influence. Well, if religion is important in history, Martin Luther is important because of what he initiated in the 16th century. Now, of course, if my person was somebody interested in theology, interested in Christianity, then I'd want to pursue that a little bit and simply explain that it was through Luther that once again, the Christian gospel, as it had been presented in the New Testament, especially the theology of Paul, came to light and was articulated in a clear and persuasive way. And of course, that means that Luther had significance not just in time, but also for people for eternity.
He turns out to be a towering genius. He turns out to be a kind of a force of nature in and of himself as a personality, at least what we can tease out from his voluminous writings, and turns out to be a significant man in history. But he starts out pretty typically for someone kind of the, I'm not going to call it middle class because it didn't exist, but coming from a family that could afford to send him off and make a better life than, or at least as good a life as the parents had made. Talk about the origins of Luther.
Yeah, Luther's parents were ordinary in this respect. His father had come from German peasant farmer stock. His mother had a little bit more of a middle-class background and connection, but they weren't especially important in that part of Germany from which they came. Luther's father had started out as kind of just a mine worker. He ended up prospering and owning owning some of the mining business, and therefore was prosperous enough to send his talented son to school, including the university. So that made him a little bit different from lots of others. But nonetheless, in terms of the belief system, the practice of Christianity, the things that were typical of German lands in that era, Luther and his family were typical too.
We often hear that Luther at first was sent by his father to study law, and we assume that meant he was going to be a lawyer. And in our minds, that we picture a guy with a $500 suit and a briefcase nowadays driving a BMW. What was a lawyer in this time in history in northern Germany?
Well, it was an important social position. Middle class, meaning you weren't part of the ruling structure, but it was important as a way of adjudicating disputes, either criminal disputes or civil disputes. Lawyers were engaged in the same kind of activities then as they are now. Obviously, laws were different, procedures were different, but nonetheless, they were important. I think from the perspective of Luther's father, we should remember that the family unit was much more important for the individuals belonging to the family than it would be today. There were no such things as pensions. There were no such things as Social Security or Medicare. So that when somebody in a family needed help, support in old age or simply from bad health, you depended on your family. So that if members of your family proved to be successful in endeavors like law, there would be more resources available to the family to help it in terms of whatever kind of adverse circumstances would arise. And when you go back again to around 1500, adverse circumstances were almost certain to arrive in the life of every individual. So to send a son off to the university, perhaps to become a lawyer, that was a big deal. It didn't happen with many, and it certainly was something that Luther's father really thought was important and he was willing to sacrifice for.
We often speak of Luther then in his chosen vocation, that is to be a monk in the Augustinian order. We use that word monk, but you say it's probably better to think of him as a mendicant. What is that?
Yeah, by the time we get to Luther's lifetime, the religious life was available to people in lots of different formats. By religious life, I mean that part of the medieval religion that said to men and women, if you want to live the best kind of life, the most Christian life, you need to become religious, that is, take permanent vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, and then live according to one of the authenticated rules of the church that helped to define various forms of religion. Historically, monks followed a rule that separated them from the world. That's what a monk was supposed to do. He was supposed to say goodbye to the world, go off into a monastery, and there devote himself to, particularly to prayer, liturgical prayer, individual prayer, and also to study. But that's what he did for the church. He prayed for the church. In the 13th century, there developed yet another form of the religious life. These were the so-called mendicant orders. Probably the most famous of these are the Dominicans and the Franciscans. The Dominicans, of course, became famous for being out there in the world, preaching, teaching, hearing confessions, arguing against heretics. The Franciscans, following St. Francis, also became famous for being in the world, supporting themselves by poverty, but also undertaking works of charity and the like. So the mendicant orders of the late Middle Ages did not hive themselves off from the world. Instead, they were religious orders. Individuals took these permanent vows, but they did engage in service to the church in a way that monks, at least historically, had not done so.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. Part two of our nine-part series on the Reformation today, Martin Luther, the man and the moment. Was there any indication before Luther posted the famous 95 Theses that he was perhaps headed for conflict with his church on teaching and practice? We'll answer that question after this.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
¿Qué dicen y qué significan las 99 tesis de Martín Lutero? ¿Cuál es la historia del famoso himno Castillo Fuerte? ¿Cómo y por qué están celebrando los luteranos el 500º aniversario de la Reforma este mes? Aprende más en la edición de octubre de The Lutheran Witness. Visite acph.org/trylutheranwitness para recibir 6 ediciones para $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpretando a un mundo contemporáneo desde una perspectiva cristiana.
We don't know anything about this formerly blind and mute man.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
What we do know is what Jesus did for him. And what Jesus did for that man, he is doing now for you.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Martin Luther, the man in the moment, part of our series on the Reformation with Dr. Cameron McKenzie, professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the Issues Etc. book of the month for October, The Reformation. How do you tell the story of the Reformation? It's a huge story. The details are, in some ways, kind of daunting. You got to know a lot of history. You have to know a lot of places and people. It's not just about Martin Luther. It's a very complicated story. Well, Dr. McKenzie succeeds in the Issues Etc. book of the month for October, The Reformation, not only in the way he tells the story, but CPH has provided some excellent illustrations to help tell that story as well. This coffee table book will be cherished by you and your family. Make a great gift for Christmas this Reformation anniversary year. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the book, The Reformation, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. McKenzie, Luther comes to Wittenberg. He's hired as town preacher, and he begins to teach at that brand new university there. Was there any indication before Luther posted the famous 95 Theses that he was headed for conflict with the church's teaching and practice?
Well, Luther was someone who took medieval religion very seriously and applied it to himself. He had come into the religious life initially out of concern for his salvation. Death was all around him. On a couple of occasions, he had had close calls with death. The most famous one is that lightning bolt during a storm as he was walking that threw him to the ground, almost killed him. And it was at that point he cried out in prayer, well, not to God, but to one of the saints, St. Anne, supposedly the mother of the Virgin Mary, asking her to help. And then he negotiated a little agreement with her. St. Anne, help me, he said, and added a promise, I will become a monk. Well, even though theologians would said, you know, an oath under such circumstances wasn't necessarily binding, Luther kept his word. Probably he'd been thinking about that for a while. And so he entered one of these mendicant orders, the Augustinian Hermits, which would now permit him to lead a most Christian life. And that, in turn, would give him the best chance in eternity of arriving safely in heaven. Well, Luther, taking all this very seriously, did not find the kind of peace of mind, a peace of conscience that he was looking for in medieval religion, indeed even in becoming a monk, so to speak. And he tried all kinds of remedies, and nothing seemed to work. His spiritual advisors were concerned about him. Again, it's not unprecedented for a medieval Christian to feel dissatisfied, to feel like his sins were a perpetual problem. But nonetheless, it wasn't a majority position either, and Luther was in this minority for whom the church's remedies, pilgrimage, confession, discipline of the monastic life, none of those gave him the peace of mind that he was looking for. And so I think it is true that this was a man who, if he didn't start a reformation, was going to continue on a quest to find a peace of conscience, and not finding it, he'd always be discontented. And how that discontent would come out, of course, is just a matter of guess. But nonetheless, I do think you could take a look at him and say, well, here's a guy who's got talent. Here's somebody that the monastery or the religious leaders want to use, but he's somebody who's not really content with his spiritual condition.
What was Luther's initial problem with the church with respect to the sale and the practice of indulgences? Did he have a problem with the concept of indulgence itself, or just how it was being administered?
Yeah, that's a good question. Indulgences were a part of the penitential system, and that penitential system was how the church helped people to deal with sin. A Christian was baptized, but after baptism, as we all know personally, that Christian would fall into sin. And so what do you do with the sin after baptism? The answer of the medieval church was, well, you take advantage of the sacrament of penance. You go to a priest, you confess all of your sins, you're absolved of your sins, but then you have to do works of satisfaction. So the absolution from the priest on account of the work of Christ made sure that you wouldn't end up in hell. But that third part, that satisfaction, that was kind of a temporal penalty that was attached to sin. And everybody had to pay those penalties in time. That was just due and owing. If they were ever going to get into heaven, they had to pay the penalty. Well, most people sin so much that they were going to run out of time very quickly in this life to pay those penalties. So the church said, well, off you'll go to purgatory. And there you'll suffer for those sins, pay the temporal penalty, and at some point, and most people thought in terms of, oh, just eons of time before they'd get out, and then finally you'd enter heaven. Well, an indulgence was something that the church came up with to diminish those temporal payments. If you got an indulgence, you wouldn't have to do everything that the priest had told you you'd have to do in terms of your making satisfaction. And then later on, the church began to say, well, if we can diminish the penalty time here on earth, why not the penalty time in the hereafter in purgatory? Well, this was the system that Luther inherited. And as he became more familiar with authentically biblical theology, he realized that many people in his day were taking comfort simply in obtaining an indulgence, which by that time you could obtain through purchase. And then you were thinking, oh, well, that's fine. Now I don't have to suffer from my sins, and I can go out and kind of do whatever I want to. Now I'm being a little glib about it, but that could be a way that a person would deal with sin through indulgences. Well, Luther didn't say indulgences couldn't cancel out some of the penalty that a priest imposed. If he said you had to say 10 Hail Marys, well, maybe an indulgence from the Pope could cancel out the 10 Hail Marys. But that wasn't true repentance. That was an activity of the church, but it wasn't repentance as Luther understood it in the Bible, which really meant authentic sorrow for sin and an authentic change in your behavior. And furthermore, Luther rejected this notion entirely that the church could somehow control your purgatory time. Luther believed, and this had been, and this was shared by others, that when you died, you're in the hands of God and no longer in the hands of the institutional church. So when this controversy arrives, as a result of which Luther posts the 95 Theses, he's a long way from being a Protestant theologian, or if you want to say it another way, Luther was a long way from being a Lutheran. That's going to take some historical development.
Why does he end up essentially on trial for suspicion of heresy before the church?
Yeah. Well, initially when he's talking about these indulgences, though he still says the church can issue them, he does reject the idea that the church, especially the Pope, has control over purgatory, has control over anything in eternity. The Pope can pray for God's mercy on behalf of anybody, but the Pope can't cancel out somebody's purgatory time. And by the time Luther comes along, popes are permitting an individual to purchase an indulgence for somebody already in purgatory. In other words, your grandfather has died and you know he's suffering in purgatory for his sins. The church said, well, buy him an indulgence. And you yourself didn't even have to go to confession. Be in a state of grace yourself. All you had to do was buy that indulgence and apply it to your grandfather and he could get out of purgatory. Well, Luther denied that the church could deny that the Pope had that kind of authority and power. And that's what gets him in trouble initially with church authorities. He's challenging the power of the church. So that's where this controversy starts.
But it doesn't stay there. The subject might have begun with some finer points of how indulgences are administered and whether or not there's churchly and ecclesiastical authority to do the things that were being claimed. Very quickly, for Luther, moves beyond that narrow focus. How would you describe that move?
Well, what happens is that Luther's opponents quote church authorities to validate their claims, and Luther, being a theologian who studies the scriptures, realizes that what they are saying as church authority doesn't square with biblical authority. So Luther will now start arguing on behalf of the scriptures, and then as he is kind of pushed to reconsider what it is the church says through its authorities and compare with the scriptures, he begins to realize that there are lots of things which the church was practicing and advocating that aren't in the Bible. Combine this with his quest for forgiveness or assurance of salvation, that still is personally at work in these years, at least I believe that it was. And he finally realizes that in the New Testament, especially in St. Paul, that what the scriptures teach about certainty of salvation has all to do with the work of Christ received by the individual through faith alone, and that's going to raise the whole issue of salvation. And there too, Luther will find himself at odds with ecclesiastical authority, which wanted to add a whole lot of stuff to the work of Christ, in particular works that you could do, and they'd be works that the church would prescribe to you to make sure that you did what was necessary for salvation. And Luther comes to realize that that's totally wrong as well. And so that too will set him on a path of controversy with the church authorities of his day.
Luther was a very, very bright man. Do you think he realized as soon as it moved past indulgences and that little controversy that he was on a collision course with his church on a broad front of ideas and topics and practices?
Well, I don't think it took too long because the 95 Theses challenged church authority, and church authorities sent these theses on to Rome. The authorities for the Augustinians in Rome started to take steps to correct Martin Luther through Luther's monastic superior, John Staupitz, who was basically on Luther's side in these early years. But nonetheless, it was clear that this was becoming bigger than the 95 Theses. Staupitz presided over or was a part of a meeting of the Augustinians in Germany held in the spring of 1518. So that's about 6 months after the 95 Theses. And so he gives Luther an opportunity to present more basic theological concerns than were evident in the 95 Theses. And so when we look at what Luther is writing just at that time, still very early in this whole process, he's starting to distinguish between law and gospel. He's condemning scholastic theologians as theologians of glory. He's separating the theological task sharply from the philosophical task that you would find, for example, in Aristotle. So clearly, very early, Luther is aware that there are lots of other issues out there that he wants to address on the basis of the scriptures and theologians like St. Augustine, who he thought had gotten things right when a lot of contemporary theologians following Aristotle hadn't gotten things right.
On this Friday, October the 6th, it's part two of our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Today, Martin Luther, the man and the moment. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. So how does it get to the point where Luther is declared a heretic? That after this.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at gracelutheranracine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues, etc.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Ever attended an Issues, Etc. conference or any number of events that take place across the Synod and wondered why more people from your congregation aren't there? Then check out the special seminar package the CLCC is offering for the 500th anniversary. All you need so your circuit can prepare, promote, and present a seminar that will appeal to all the members of your congregation, provided for free by the CLCC. Just go to theclcc.org. TheCLCC.org and click on the blue box or check us out on Facebook.
Celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation with the new Martin Luther plush figure. It features the 16th century reformer holding the Bible and Luther's morning and evening prayers. Go to ReformationGear.com, use the coupon code ISSUESETC, and 20% of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. ReformationGear.com, the new Martin Luther plush figure, ReformationGear.com, and enter the coupon code ISSUESETC.
Let's just take this one tenet of the sexual revolution, that you can build a whole society around the premise that sex doesn't make babies. Okay, newsflash, people, sex makes babies, okay?
Provinces that have shrunk in size and in prominence are the ones who have gone the way of the culture. And so the Church of England just has to look at its empty pews Sunday after Sunday to recognize the clock is ticking.
We're not about defending every Christian's moral behavior in the history of the church. The fact is the church has been full of 100% sinners from the beginning.
So Thanksgiving arises out of that recognition that faith sees behind the daily bread, the will of God for us, which is only possible because Christ died for us.
An hour from now, we'll play Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week. You'll hear those four soundbites played in their entirety, and then you will give us a call to vote, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email with your vote, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet @issuesetc, or go to our Facebook fan page and vote there where we've left some space for you to do so, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. In 1 hour, Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week. In the meantime, Dr. Cameron McKenzie is with us for part two of our series on the Reformation today, Martin Luther, the Man and the Moment. Dr. McKenzie, how does it get to the point then that Luther is declared a heretic and an outlaw? Walk us through it.
Right, right. Well, in the wake of the 95 Theses, men write either in favor or against Luther. Luther defends himself. And so there is this kind of literary battle, if you will, in which some of these issues are being addressed for the first time in the course of the Reformation. One of those who decided to defend the medieval church, and it kind of surprised Luther. Luther wasn't a close friend of his, but thought that this man would be on his side, and it turned out he wasn't, was a Catholic theologian by the name of John Eck. And Eck contrived to arrange for a debate in the summer of 1519, a debate that would be held at another university not too far from Wittenberg, the University of Leipzig. And the sponsor of the debate would be another prince of Saxony, this time Frederick the Wise's cousin, Duke George. In addition to this debate involving Luther, one of Luther's colleagues at the University of Wittenberg, a fellow by the name of Andreas Bodenstein from Karlstadt, usually just known as Karlstadt, was the supposed to be the kind of the principal debater. He had supported Luther. He had published works that put him on Luther's side in these debates. So anyway, there was going to be this big debate. Luther gets permission to join the debate, and one of the items being argued about was the nature of the Pope's authority in the church. Not whether the Pope had authority in the church, but how is it that he got this authority in the church. Luther's position at that point was that the Pope's position in the Western Church was a matter of history, a matter of providence, but it wasn't a matter of Christ's institution in the Scriptures. And of course, the opposing position articulated by Eck was that indeed it was something that went all the way back to Christ and was a divine institution. Okay, so they're debating this. At one point in the course of the debate, Luther says something that reminds Eck of the position that the church had condemned about a century earlier when it was spoken by John Huss. Now, Huss was kind of a notorious late medieval heretic. He had raised a major following in Bohemia, today's Czech Republic, and that movement had actually spawned warfare. The University of Leipzig had originally been a part of, the professors had been a part of the University of Prague, so they'd moved from Prague to Leipzig. So it was a very big charge for Eck to make when he started identifying Luther with Huss. Now, Luther said, "Oh, no, I'm not a Hussite. I don't follow John Huss." But then he added something that became pretty notorious. He said that Huss had been wrongly condemned in certain matters by a church council. Now, that was a big deal because church councils were usually thought of as having kind of the last word along with the Pope of matters in the church. And now here Luther was saying that councils as well as popes could make mistakes, and not only could make mistakes, had made mistakes, and that in some respects this notorious heretic had been wrongly condemned. Well, when Luther is willing to do that, condemn church councils and popes for the sake of a truth that Luther believed was articulated in the Scriptures, he really is stepping outside of the Catholic Church at that time. I mean, to be a Catholic is to accept the church, the institutional church, the bishops, the pope, etc., as God's institution for salvation. And now to say, well, church authorities can get it wrong, but the scriptures that I'm quoting, they are right, that really is going to get you into trouble, and it does. When the papacy, the church theologians in Rome, decide to address the Luther case and settle Luther's fate, John Eck actually travels to Rome and helps them to write up a Bill of Particulars. Most of the stuff that's in this Bill of Particulars comes either from the 95 Theses or the Leipzig debate. They end up with 41 statements that condemn Luther's teachings. These 41 statements are, for the most part, quotations, actually, from Luther. And the Pope condemns them kind of generically. I mean, they're heretical, they're schismatic, using words like that. And then that, in turn, is published and delivered to Germany, to Wittenberg, warning Luther that unless he repents of those things, he will be considered a heretic. And when Luther decides that these things don't show the truth of the Christian religion, but actually the spirit of Antichrist, he burns that official statement in a very public display. And then a few weeks later, at the very beginning of 1521, the Pope acts officially and excommunicates Luther. So by the beginning of 1521, Luther is no longer a Catholic, he's been condemned. Now, in Europe at that time, the state, the rulers, were thought of as not only as Christians, but as protectors of the church. And the man at the top in the middle of Europe was the Holy Roman Emperor, and his job then would be carry out the sentence of the church over against somebody like Luther, now considered a notorious heretic and excommunicated. And what that would mean, to take the steps necessary to silence Luther and bring him to temporal justice, but under the auspices of the Christian religion. And in the case of somebody like Luther, that probably would mean having him burned at the stake. So that's Luther's situation at the beginning of 1521. Now, he's helped by the political situation in the empire. The emperor is brand new at his job. He's a young man in his early 20s, and he wants to get off to a good start as emperor, and one of those whom he wants as a supporter within the empire is Luther's protector, Frederick the Wise. All the way through these years, Frederick has taken steps to make sure that Luther gets a fair trial, that he's heard on German soil by German judges, that he's not condemned without being shown the error of his ways. And he continues that here in 1521, even after Luther has been excommunicated, by persuading the young emperor that before they arrest and burn Luther, they ought to give him a chance before the diet or assembly of representatives of the German nation. This is not really what the new emperor would have preferred, but he sees it as politically advantageous for him to do Frederick that favor. And so in the spring, in April of 1521, Luther, having been invited by the emperor, arrives in the city of Worms in order to appear before this assembly of representatives of the German nation in the Diet of Worms. So Luther's already condemned, he's already excommunicated, but nonetheless, through Frederick and with Charles's approval, indeed Charles's invitation, there he is, brought before the assembly and given, well, not exactly an opportunity to present his doctrine, but nonetheless given an opportunity to make a confession or else to repent of his errors.
We're talking with Dr. Cameron McKenzie in part two of our 9-part series on the Reformation today, Martin Luther, the man and the moment. When we come back, did Luther consider recanting and coming at this a different way?
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part two of our nine-part series on the Reformation. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. He's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, the Reformation. We're talking about Martin Luther, the man and the moment. As Luther approaches the Diet of Worms, Dr. McKenzie, does he have any illusions about what this is really about? His opponents, they only want one thing from him, and that is either for him to recant or to condemn him. Does he have any doubts at any point? Does he ever, if we know of it, consider recanting and coming at it some other way?
Well, actually, at the Diet, though Luther is invited and he's traveled all the way from Wittenberg to Worms to address the assembly, when he is brought before the assembly, I think he's surprised by the fact that it's not going to be a little bit more friendly toward a discussion or a presentation, but instead he's shown a pile of books. He's asked, are these your books? He says, yes, and I've written more. And then the emperor's representative says, well, all right, do you persist in the teachings of these books, or will you now recant what it is that you have written? So it's kind of an abrupt opportunity. And what surprises a lot of people is the fact that Luther, instead of launching upon this confession of faith, instead asks for time to think it over. So yeah, I think in answer to your question, Luther was concerned about his, what was going to happen to him personally. And so he did take a time to think that over. Now, when he's brought in the next day, it seems that through the encouragement of friends, in answer to his prayers, and following now his conscience, Luther speaks boldly and without fear his confession that unless he were persuaded by the scriptures and plain reason, his conscience was bound to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant, he says. So, but in answer to your question, Luther's a real human being. He has emotions like ours. And just as any of us might be intimidated by that particular situation, I think that's true also of Luther. Now, I don't know whether Luther was entirely convinced that he was going to be condemned by the Diet. I mean, it would be a pretty good guess, but Luther was a pretty popular figure among the Germans in 1521. In my book, we've got lots of pictures, and one of them, right from this period of time, is a picture of Luther as the German Hercules, in which he's shown clubbing to death his enemies, the scholastic theologians, and even the Pope. And there were a lot of people who thought of Luther as kind of a German hero. The Pope's representative at the Diet of Worms, Jerome Aleander, is supposed to have said that 9/10 of the Germans were on Luther's side, and the remaining 10% were against the Pope. So Luther might have thought that maybe, just maybe, at this Diet, things would turn out differently. So I think it's just a little hard to be sure how Luther was understanding this.
Obviously, he isn't burned at the stake. He manages to escape through the aid of, again, his elector and some of his henchmen, let's call them that. Tell us a little bit about that, but do we have any indication that Luther kind of knew that he was going to be secreted back to a safe place and not have to worry about the price that would be on his head from this point on.
Yeah, well, let me back up for just 1 second, because I want to say something nice and then bad about Charles V.
Okay.
The nice thing is that he kept his word. Instead of taking Luther into custody right then and there, he permitted Luther to leave in safety accompanied by an imperial representative. And that was what he had promised, and so he kept his word. This was in spite of the fact that after he heard Luther's statement, the emperor was convinced that Luther was as bad as he had been depicted. He had no use for somebody like Luther who rejected authority in the church or the state. And so, yeah, that was a sign that Luther was a heretic and should be condemned. And in point of fact, and here's the particularly bad thing, Charles did issue an edict of condemnation at the conclusion to the Diet of Worms, which declared Luther an outlaw. And that meant that people were not supposed to give him any kind of refuge or help. Authorities were to take him into custody and turn him over to the emperor's men. And the clear implication was that they would deal with Luther the way he should be dealt with, that is, a heretic, and accordingly probably executed. Well, again, Frederick rises to the occasion. He is counseled by one of Luther's friends and strong supporters, a fellow by the name of George Spalatin. And Frederick and his court decide that the best thing would be if Luther would disappear for a while. Just kind of get him out of circulation. That would give time for the dust to settle, and Frederick could think a little bit more carefully about what he wants to do with Luther. And so what Spalatin hatches and Frederick agrees with is that they will stage a mock kidnapping. Representatives of the elector will attack Luther's little cart that he is on just as he's actually getting close to home. In fact, the emperor's guard had been dismissed so that these kidnappers, again in quotes, aren't going to be doing anything directly against the emperor. Well, anyway, Luther did know that that was coming. So his traveling companions didn't know, but Luther knew. And so when these guys show up and take Luther off and end up hiding him at one of Frederick's castles that we know as the Wartburg, I'm not sure Luther knew all the details, but he knew he wasn't being really kidnapped, but he was being taken into protective custody, we might say, and there he would be for the next 10 months.
Now, obviously, the story of Luther advances from this point, but I want you to reflect a little bit, if you would, on this kind of no turning back. There are several points here in Luther's, the short story we've told about him up to this point, where he kind of passes a point of no return, passes another point of no return. Where does he stand now with respect to that point of no return, that he goes forward and there's no going back for him?
Yeah, well, I think you've said it just right. He now has been excommunicated. He's now been outlawed. There is no going back. Now, what precisely he's going to be able to do, I'm sure that's not clear to him. Will the elector ever let him come back to Wittenberg? The elector could, although that didn't seem likely, but the elector could exile him, banish him from Saxony. So what's going to happen in the future is very uncertain to Luther. He has many opponents among the political elite of the empire. If he falls into their hands, he may very well be executed as a heretic. So there's a lot of uncertainty in his future, but he definitely is committed to this kind of new understanding of the Christian religion that he has recovered from the scriptures. He's committed to preaching it. He's committed to teaching it. And as we'll see when he gets back to Wittenberg, he's committed to making changes in the institutional church that will reflect a more authentically biblical view of Christian preaching and the Christian life.
Finally, with only 1 minute, there are times when Luther admits that the devil would often interrogate him on this very point. You alone, of all these people, have figured this out. You alone have, you know, who do you think you are? Talk a bit about that with 1 minute.
Yeah, for sure. This is something that's a great temptation for Luther, that he, that as you say, that he would be the only one. Now, Luther could take comfort in the fact that he wasn't the only one. There were many by 1521 who had embraced his cause, including colleagues at the university. And another thing that happened, especially in connection with that Leipzig debate with Eck, he had started to study church history and to find examples of predecessors of one sort or another who had embraced the same view of Christianity as he did. But nonetheless, this was a very real devilish temptation. And I should mention, too, that modern people, even modern Christians, have lost sight or appreciation for the reality of the devil, the devil's temptations, the devil's activities. Luther didn't. For him, the devil was very, very real. And he felt these temptations really. And so he would kind of yell at the devil or use vulgar remarks at the devil just to kind of put the devil in his place. So this was kind of a very real temptation for him that he had to deal with, and he dealt with it the way all of us do, that is through faith in the promises of God, gracious and forgiving to us in Jesus, and we know those things because they're a part of his word.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, The Reformation. Dr. McKenzie, thank you very much.
Well, you're very welcome. I enjoyed it, Todd. Thank you.
In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. on this Friday afternoon, it's This Week in Pop American Christianity Today, the miracles that authenticate Christianity. There are many people out there claiming miracles, claiming that miracles authenticate their teaching. Pastor Chris Roseborough will join us for This Week in Pop American Christianity. Then we'll play Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Lutheran. It's not a label. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues, Etc.